So if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John in chapter 3. And I'm going to read this passage, and then we'll go back and look at it verse by verse. Starting with our most famous verse, verse 16, where we left off last week. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light is come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Last week we began with the interview of Nicodemus and Jesus, and we learned some things about Nicodemus. We learned that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. All the way over. Can y'all hear me? Well, these things are not going to heaven. We learned last week that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and you remember that the word Pharisee means separated one. And it refers to a group of people who dedicated their whole lives to keeping all of the oral traditions that the scribes had come up with. You might remember that I mentioned that there were hundreds and hundreds of little rules that the scribes had developed through the centuries. And the Pharisees were a dedicated group, a brotherhood, whose goal was to keep all of those rules. There were never many of them. When you read the New Testament, it seems like they're everywhere, but there was only about 6,000 Pharisees, but they were a dedicated group. So this man was a religious person. Not only was he a Pharisee, as you might remember, he was a ruler. He was a high official, a member of the Sanhedrin, a member of the ultimate parliament, you might say, of that day and age. He was someone who had authority and someone who was respected. Not only was he a Pharisee and a ruler, but he was a wealthy man. He had money. And that's demonstrated at the death of Jesus, where he and Joseph, who was also another member of the Sanhedrin, buried Jesus with a magnificent amount of spices. He came at night to see this homeless carpenter from Galilee. And when he did, Jesus challenged this man's whole view of religion. Because Jesus began by saying to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." We talked about that last week, how that shocked Nicodemus, startled him. Because surely he would think that if anybody would be able to go to heaven, if anybody would have God's favor upon his life, if anybody could enter the messianic age, it would be somebody like him. Somebody who is dedicated, who tried their best to be righteous. And yet Jesus looked into his eyes and said, "Nicodemus, it's not enough to be righteous. It's not enough to do your best. You must be born again." And Jesus went on to tell Nicodemus that he, Jesus, must be lifted up so that everyone who would believe in him, Jesus, would have eternal life. And that is the first time in John's Gospel where that concept is mentioned. And I want to explain that eternal life does not mean duration. Well, I would not want to live eternally in the body I've got. I don't think you would either. Eternal life does not mean duration. Eternal life means quality. It means a quality of the new age of God, a quality of life that is what God intended life to be. And so, as Jesus continues his discussion with Nicodemus, we have this passage that I just read from verse 16 down through verse 21. Now, in most of your Bibles, that passage is in red, illustrating words of Jesus. But there are some Bibles where that passage is in black. And the reason why is because scholars are divided as to whether or not this section was actually spoken by Jesus literally, or whether this is commentary by the Apostle John, remembering all that Jesus said and putting it together in a framework. So I know at least of one NIV version where that section is in black. But it doesn't matter if it's the literal words of Jesus or it's the commentary of John remembering all that Jesus said and explaining it. John, who had 60 years to think about all that Jesus said and put it together in this gospel, it's still the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Amen. And so as we look at this inspired, inerrant Word of God, let's begin with what I call the personal text. And I call it that because everybody loves this verse. You can't find anybody who loves the Lord that doesn't love this verse. So I call it the personal text and read it again, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. We all know that verse, don't we? We've heard it since we were the age of the kids who were just in front of us. And let me share some things real quickly about that. That verse begins with God's initiative. It begins with "for God." God made the choice. God does not love us because we're just so lovable He can't help Himself. You know, John and Loretta went to the Atlanta Zoo this week, and in the animals that they saw the pandas, panda bears. And all the kids love the panda bears. They're just so cute. They just look so cute. Just can't help but love them. Well, I promise you, we're not panda bears. God does not see in the universe and look down upon us and say, "Oh, aren't they just so wonderful? I just can't help myself. I just love them so much." It's not a response. God chose to love us. He chose to initiate this salvation process. It's His choice. And then we look at, for God so loved the world. We look at God's love. And to Nicodemus, that must have shocked him. Because Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, God doesn't just love Israel. His love is not limited to the Hebrews. He loves the whole world. And Nicodemus would think, you mean He loves those Romans who govern us with ruthlessness? He loves all those other people, the Greeks and the Egyptians and all the other folks that we don't always get along with? And Jesus is saying, God so loved the world. He's so loved. He chose to love. His love is immeasurable. And His love is towards sinners. I believe that the heart of the gospel is, to me, is three words. God loves sinners. God loves sinners. Now, God doesn't love sin. That would be heresy. But God loves sinners. That's grace. God loves people as they are. And He loves them so much He wants to make them better than they are. God loves people. And then we look at God's gift. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. He gave His only begotten Son. Begotten is an old English word that means unique. He gave His unique Son. He gave His one and only Son. Not an angel, not some created being. I'm sorry, Jehovah's Witness, but you got ridiculous theology. Not some created being. God gave Himself. God gave His only unique Son. The ultimate gift. God is holy. And because God is holy, sin had to be judged. Never underestimate the fact that God is holy. Sometimes we get the impression, because we focus on it so much, that God's among God's attributes, that His primary attribute is love. People tend to think that. But let me tell you, that's not true. God is just as much holy as He is love. All of His attributes are equal and in perfect harmony. There's not one that's more than another, and there's not one that's less than another. He is what He is equally. And God's holiness is just as strong as His love. God gave His Son because there was no other way for us to be saved. We look at God's provision that whoever believes in Him, whoever believes in Him. I like the old King James Version, whosoever believes in Him. It's available for all. Aren't you glad that God didn't choose to save the people with brown hair? Or the people with blind hair, I might be okay then. Or the people with blue eyes. or the people with brown eyes, that he didn't limit his salvation to a certain group of people. He didn't say, well, I'll save the educated, or I'll save those who are more moral than others, or I'll save those who in some way do something better than others do. God saves whosoever. Whosoever. His provision is limitless. I mentioned many times to you that Christianity is both exclusive and inclusive at the same time. It is exclusive in the sense that there is no other way to God whatsoever than His way. There is no religion on the face of this planet Earth that will bring a person in union with God. Religion is always man's effort to be good enough, to be smart enough, to be involved enough, to whatever, to do something, to earn whatever they conceive to be salvation. Religion is always a failure. There is no other way to God but God's way, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Christianity is exclusive, but Christianity is also inclusive, because whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. God's provision is limitless. But we must remember God's warning. Should not perish. Should not perish. To perish means to be lost, to be separated from Him. Hell is real. I'll speak on it in a minute. It is eternal separation from God and all that God is. We can't even conceive of that. As bad as our world is today, there is at least some mercy, some love, some joy, some peace in some parts of the world that can be experienced. But let me tell you what hell is separation from not only the presence of God, but all the character of God, all that God is. There's no joy in hell. There's no peace in hell. There's no love in hell. There's nothing of any good in hell. It's separated from what God is. And so God has this warning that Jesus came that we should not perish, but it also has this purpose, but have eternal life. But have eternal life. And that is life with Him and life from Him for eternity. I've mentioned this before, but this is one of my favorite little sayings, so bear with me if you heard it, as I will often say, just enjoy it again. But let me share a little commentary on this passage. For God, the greatest giver, so loved the world, the greatest creation, that He gave the greatest act, His only Son, the greatest gift. That whoever, the greatest number, believes in Him, the greatest Savior, would not perish the greatest death, but the greatest difference, have eternal life, the greatest possession. That's true, isn't it? And so we have this personal text that everybody loves that has lots of meaning. But we also have a purpose text in verse 17. A purpose text. Jesus went on to say, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." God did not want the world to be condemned. He is not some kind of vengeful king determined to punish everybody for their sins. He wants people to be saved. His heart is filled with love, and He wants people saved. He wants children in His family. Let's listen to a passage from 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Peter expresses this. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His purpose, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Peter's talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about the end of the world and the beginning of the new world. He says, I know you're looking for Jesus to come again, but listen, hold on. There's a reason why He's not coming yet. God is still reaching out to people to be saved. God's heart is that none should perish, but all should reach repentance. A-L-L. God's heart is that all should reach repentance. God wants people saved. That reminds me of God's heart as is expressed in the Old Testament to His people Israel. in a passage from Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 10 through 11, where God spoke through the prophet and said, "And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live?" In other words, we know we're sinful. We know that we don't measure up. We know we deserve God's judgment. But here's the answer. "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. For why would you die, O house of Israel?" Do you see the heart of God speaking to his ancient people and speaking to the world today through Peter, saying the same thing? "I don't want people to die and go out into eternity apart from me. I want people to know me." The same God, the same heart, still seeks for men and women today to repent and turn to him. That's not all the message that Jesus gave Nicodemus. Because God gives to every person a free will. He does not force people to come to him. He does not coerce people into believing in him. He allows people to make their own choice. Every human being is given that powerful tool of choice. And that choice has a consequence. And so we come to what I call a painful text in verse 18. A painful text. Jesus went on to say, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Well, first the good news. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. My favorite verse of the entire Bible is Romans 8:1. I'll quote it all the time. Romans 8:1. It'll basically say, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is therefore now no condemnation. How much condemnation? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to tell you, my friends, as a Christian, I don't face God's judgment. I don't. Now, I'll face His correction as a holy Father, but I don't face His judgment. I don't face condemnation. I never will. I'll never see hell. Not because I deserve it. I don't. Because Jesus deserves it, and He's done that for me. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. Never rejected. Never face eternal judgment. But now the bad news. According to Jesus, everyone who refuses to come to Him is standing in condemnation right now. They're living their lives in a state of condemnation. They're not just lost, they are judged as rebels. And if they don't repent and turn to Jesus, they will eventually go out into eternity under God's judgment. There's another passage of Scripture. Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. Same letter that Paul wrote, but a different idea. Paul said, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impertinent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." It will be a terrible thing for a sinner to fall into the hands of a holy God. If someone refuses the grace of God, they will be met by the anger of God. They will be judged by the holiness of God. There will be no escape. There will be only condemnation. There will only be hell. Jesus warned of hell. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to look at a couple of passages real quickly. First of all, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Jesus told the people, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You see, This life is not eternal, but you are. You are. Your body is not eternal, but your spirit soul is. The Bible describes human beings as being made up of three elements. There is first the physical body, the soma. There is the mind, will, and emotion, the psyche. And then there is the spirit that God has given to humankind called the pneuma. And those three elements make up a human being. Our soma, our body, will decay and die. But our soul, spirit will continue. That's eternal. And as it continues, it goes in one or two directions. It goes toward God or away from God. Matthew 25, verse 41. Jesus spoke again. He said, "Then he will say to those on his left." Jesus is describing judgment day. He's describing what may be thought of as the separation of the sheep and the goats. Separation of those who are lost and those who are saved. He says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And I want to make mention, when Jesus used that analogy of the sheep and goats standing before the shepherd, they come before the shepherd as either a sheep or a goat. They are already that. And the shepherd separates them. And Jesus is using that illustration in a way that those first century people could understand, to say there will be a separation from God's people from those who are not God's people. And he mentions there that hell was prepared for Satan and his angels. God did not create hell for people. He created it to punish Satan and his angels. It was prepared for them, but it will be shared by those who reject God's offer of salvation. It will be populated with all who refuse Jesus. It will be filled with those who have filled their lives with everything except Him. There will be no second chance on Judgment Day. The opportunity is now. The choice is now. And the outcome of that choice could not be more serious. Eternal life with God or eternal life without God. That is the decision every human is given the chance to make. People, all people right now, are standing before God as either forgiven sinners or condemned sinners. And that standing is determined with what they do with Jesus. To believe on the name is to believe on the person. To believe on the name means to accept the person, to transfer allegiance to the person, to surrender to the person, to trust the person. To believe on the name is to surrender to that person and say, "I'm trusting you." John himself wrote his commentary of that very fact at the very beginning of his gospel, John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Aren't you glad he did that? Amen. The right to become God's child is freely given. Yet the opportunity to refuse is clearly there. And those who do refuse will live out their lives in their rejection and go out into eternity with rejection as their final choice. Well, why would anybody do that? Why would anybody do that? Well, Jesus gives an answer in what I call a penetrating text. A penetrating text, verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20. "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Why do people reject? Because they love their sin. Because they love their sin. The light came in the Old Testament and the Word of God through the prophets, through Moses, through the Scriptures. But the light came ultimately in the New Testament with the incarnation of Jesus. And Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and saying, "The light's already here, Nicodemus. The light has come to the world." And when the light came into the world, suddenly there was a response. In fact, there are two responses. As the light appeared in the world, some came to Him and others were repulsed by Him. Some would receive the light and some would reject the light. It's amazing to me that the religious leaders of Israel in Jesus' day, many of them would hear His words, hear the miracles that He would do, and would turn away from Him, would reject Him. That astounds me. I say, God, how could they be so blind? How could they be so blind? Because when you love your sin, it blinds you to God's truth. That same response happens today in the Christian message. Some will come to the light, some will come to the truth, but many will reject the truth. They just don't want their wicked lifestyle to be exposed. They don't want to consider that they are accountable to a holy God. Now, I'm not a brilliant person, but I'm smart enough to know a few things. And one thing that I surmise is this. Atheists, for the most part, are not atheists because of intellect. They are not atheists because they cannot conceive of God. They are atheists because they don't want to. They don't want to consider a holy God. Because if they do, that means that they are accountable to that holy God. They don't want to consider that. As I've said many times, there's no conflict between genuine objective science and the truth of Christianity. There's no conflict. They both walk together. Science declares the glory of God, what God has done, how things work. I'm amazed at how things work. Do you know that physicists don't really know why gravity works? They know it does. They know that a smaller object is attracted by a larger object. They can measure it mathematically. They can measure the attraction. They can measure how it happens and what degree it happens. But why does it happen? They don't know. They just know it does. They just know that in certain ways it does. Physics is an interesting study. I know very little about it, but what I knew fascinates me. Genuine science does not oppose God. It only discovers the glory of God's creation. I'm amazed that anybody could look at the complexity of human DNA, which is incredibly complex, and say to themselves, well, that just happened. Change in mutation just caused it. Change in mutation over 4 billion years. I don't care if it's 100 billion years. Change in mutation didn't cause that. There is a creator. It's not that intellect drives atheism. They'll pretend that's the case. They'll say that. They'll say we're too educated, we're too smart to believe in God. No, they're not. They're too stubborn. They're too stubborn. Jesus said people reject the light because they love their sin. They hate the light because they love their sin. Their sin is exposed. Their lifestyle is exposed by the light. That's the truth. Their rejection is not because of intellect. It's founded in a desire to escape. Escape accountability. Thus they reject God, ignore His Son, they ridicule, mock, and scorn, not realizing that they are refusing their only hope. They love their sin too much to leave it. But I'm glad we can end today on a positive text. A positive text. Verse 21. Jesus said, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. A heart that is open to God can be drawn by God. A person willing to discover the truth can find the truth, because God's truth will penetrate that mind and His love will draw that heart, and such a person can be saved. I'm reminded of one of my favorite passages, and I quote it often. I'll still quote it in years to come, and that comes from Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen. Aren't you glad? He will abundantly pardon. Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, whoever does what is true comes to the light. Well, what is true is to choose to receive him, because he is the truth. To come to the light is to come to Jesus. And in that choice, the power of God is displayed, for the Holy Spirit will change a person, transform a person, and give that person a new heart. And from that point onward, his or her lifestyle will display the work of God. He or she does not come to God because they are good, somehow earning God's favor. They come to God precisely because they're not good. And because he's good, he changes them, transforms them. And the good reflects the presence of God and the power of God in a person's life, making them different. So the question is always, who will come? Who will come? For this passage is about three topics. It's about the topic of love, the one we love to focus on, John 3:16. The topic of love, it's also on the topic of judgment. And it's on the topic of choice. Because the love of God and the judgment of God are real. And the choice is also real. The choice is given to us. Let's bow for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for presenting the gospel in such a clear way for us to read, even these many centuries later, to understand that you love us, that your heart is to save us, and yet your holiness is just as real as your love. May we never forget that. Now I'm going to say a prayer that I often say. If there's anyone here who does not know for sure in blood that you belong to God, say this prayer with me. Mean it in your heart. Say it privately, but say it to God. Dear Lord Jesus, that's right, say it in your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and you are the Holy King. Yet today I understand that you love me. You love me so much, you died on a cross for me. Your blood paid the penalty for my sin. And you rose from the grave to give me life. So today, I turn my heart to you. And as best as I know how, I ask you to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. Grant me eternal life and a home with you in heaven. And starting today, begin making me into the person you want me to be. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.